Turn, if you have a Bible, to 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. We've been working our way through this book on Sunday mornings. We come this morning to a new chapter, but not a new theme. From verse 13 of chapter 2, Peter has been talking about relationships. Verses 13 to 17, he speaks about the Christian's relationship to the governing authorities. And from verses 18 to 25, he's spoken of the relationship of servants to their masters. We could say today of employees to their employers, if we wanted to bring it up to date. And his aim is to show us how Christians are to live in a fallen world. How they are, as he says, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And his answer is that our transformed lives, our lives, as he says at verse 12 of chapter 2, filled with good works, are to glorify God. We live as Christians, as those who belong to a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. We have a new Lord and Master, even Jesus Christ, who overcame evil with good. And his example was set before us in the closing verses of chapter 2, where at verse 23 we read of him who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now here in chapter 3, and verses 1 to 7, Peter focuses our attention on another relationship, that of wives and husbands, or husbands and wives. Especially, you'll notice in the first six verses, he addresses that situation where a Christian wife may have an unbelieving husband. Those who, he says in verse 1, do not obey the word. Husbands who do not obey the word. In other words, we're not Christians. That's a situation which is not uncommon today. And clearly from these verses was not unknown in New Testament times. It's a situation, of course, that can lead to tension. May even lead to the breakup of a marriage. It can be very difficult. Difficult today. But I would put it to you, possibly even more difficult in New Testament times, in the culture that prevailed in those days. First century historian and moralist Plutarch wrote this of a wife's role. Have a listen to this. He said, a wife ought not to make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. Then he says this, the gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all queer rituals and outlandish superstitions. And those words highlight for us the immensely difficult and trying situation that a Christian wife would well find herself in. If her husband's gods were to be her first and most important friends, turning away from them, denying them as being gods at all, to embrace the one true God, could easily be construed by the husband as an act of rebellion, of a rejection of her husband's authority. And then also, of course, for that newly converted wife to begin associating with a local church, a community of Christians, that could be seen as partaking or participating in queer rituals and outlandish superstitions, as we saw last week. Not a situation which is very likely to promote a happy, harmonious marriage, I would put to you. Today, if a wife becomes a Christian after marriage and her husband is not, that may well lead to difficulties and tensions also. In fact, one husband sent a Valentine's card to his newly converted wife and wrote inside, "From the other man in your life." See, her love for Christ, her desire to follow Christ, misunderstood, leading to resentment, jealousy, to wanting his old wife back again. So it gives rise to the question, how may Christian wives best win their husbands for the Lord? Sometimes husbands do listen to their wives. They speak with enthusiasm about their newfound Saviour, and sometimes God in grace meets with the husband too, and they are converted. But not always. It is not universally the case at all. And the danger is that when the unbelieving husband doesn't want to know, the wife just keeps on witnessing, because it's done with the best of intentions. Hymns are played, Christian songs, whenever he's around, sermons are put on, gospel tracts left under his pillow, in his car, invitations to meet with new friends, come and hear this wonderful preacher. The motive's good, because love warns, and the wife sees the danger her husband is in. She knows where he's heading without Christ. She wants to see him saved. But there does come a time when such actions may be counterproductive, in that they're not leading to a softening of the husband's heart, but a hardening. The bitterness and the resentment doesn't lessen, but it deepens, it grows. The wife's words are having as much effect as a pea shooter might against a centurion tank. They just bounce off. Now, it's important to note in verse 1 here that Peter's not saying, do not speak to your unbelieving husband about Christ. Don't tell him the gospel. He's not saying that. Clearly, that has been done, because he says, if some do not obey the word. So they must have heard the word, mustn't they, in order to be able not to obey it. But he is saying, having spoken the word, there's a time when the continual badgering, the verbal witnessing, must give way. And not give way to doing nothing, but to witnessing through your changed life. Peter says, if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. You know the old saying, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Because when it comes to the gospel, both are needed. The new life, so enthusiastically spoken of, needs to be evidenced by a changed life. The husband who has a wife who's becoming more considerate, who's becoming more loving, more caring, more Christ-like, as weak follows weak, is going to be spoken to. It will lead to change, possibly to their conversion, but not inevitably. But it will have an effect. But first of all, Peter brings before us a principle which applies not just to Christian wives of unbelieving husbands, but to Christian wives with Christian husbands as well. He says this, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." That word submissive conjures up often the wrong kind of picture. When I was young, back in the 60s, 70s, all-in wrestling was very popular. The word submit then meant a wrestler grimacing in pain in some kind of a wrestling hold, perhaps a scissor lock, which is squeezing all the breath from his body, and he's beating the mat saying, "I submit." That
It's not what Peter's talking about here, you know. That's hardly a willing submission, is it?
And living as we do in days of what's known as women's liberation, these words, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, are like showing a red rag to a bull to feminists. These words are seen as an instruction given at a particular time, addressed to a particular culture, where men were dominant. But they're of no force today here in the 21st century. They're outdated, outmoded, as of course in their view is the rest of the Bible. The Bible tells us that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They require spiritual enlightenment. And that's true of these words as well as any other within the Bible. The irony of the situation I've just described with feminists is, of course, this, that Peter is addressing women who had fought for themselves, who had made a decision for themselves, one which God had most definitely blessed, for they had trusted in Christ. They submitted to God's way of salvation, something their unbelieving husbands had not done. So we see, do we not, that the submission spoken of here does not call on women to give up independent thought. The very context shows us that. Peter is addressing Christian wives, not their husbands. Wives who had chosen Christ as their Lord and Saviour, even though their husbands had not. Now the submission of every Christian, first of all, is to Christ. Peter makes that very clear in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Which means, as he goes on to say, that we're to follow Christ. We're to follow in his steps. We're to obey his word, his will. That's true for both men and for women. And God's will for wives is that they be submissive to their own husbands. I've said this submission does not mean that the wife should not exercise independent thought. The whole context shouts that to us, because the situation of a wife with an unbelieving husband would not have arisen if she hadn't exercised independent thought. But I want to give a few more examples of what submission of the wife to her husband does not mean. It doesn't mean that a Christian wife shouldn't continually seek to influence her husband, if he's not a Christian, to become a Christian. When Peter says to such wives, be submissive to your husbands, he's not saying stop witnessing to them. But as we've seen, he's saying let your whole life witness. May your life witness as well as your words. And neither do these words mean that a Christian wife is bound to obey her husband in everything he says. This is not some kind of unconditional submission. It's in the Lord. An unbelieving husband might well say to his wife, mightn't he, you're not to go to church. You're to stop worshipping God. I don't want you to read your Bible anymore. I don't want you to pray. You've got to be like me. But the wife isn't bound to be submissive to such commands. Indeed, she ought not to be. It's possible also that a Christian husband may err as well, may ask his wife to do something which is contrary to God's word. And again, that wife is under no obligation whatsoever to obey such a command. Our conscience as Christians is captive to a higher authority than that of men. There are numerous examples in the Bible of those who disobeyed some human authority and knew God's approval for so doing. Remember in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, how the Hebrew midwives would not kill the babes of the Hebrew women at birth, as Pharaoh commanded them to. It says in verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. And verse 20 tells us, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. He was obviously pleased with their action, even though it meant disobeying Pharaoh. And you remember how Esther defied, broke the laws of men, when she resolved to go in to see King Ahasuerus without being summoned, to plead for her people, to plead for the Jews. Such a course of action was punishable by death. But she says in Esther 4:16, I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. God was well pleased with that action. And there are numerous other examples of people who God has blessed for disobeying human authority and putting his word, his will first. So the submission spoken of here by Peter of wives to husbands is not unconditional. It's in the Lord. And as we've said, and shall see later, it applies to husbands equally. That brings me to another important point. The submission referred to here does not indicate that both husband and wife are not equal in Christ. For they most surely are. Now, a good example of that is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that he was in submission. He was in submission to God the Father, whose will he came to do. And he was also in submission to his parents. And that's brought out beautifully in Luke's Gospel. Now remember when his parents were returning home from the feast in Jerusalem, and on the way they remembered that Jesus was not with them. And they returned and found him, you remember, in the temple. He's sitting there in the midst of all the teachers. And remember, they were astonished at his understanding and the answers that he was giving them. This is Luke 2:49. Jesus said to Joseph and Mary, remember when they came anxiously looking for him, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was submissive to his Father, to God, but not at the expense of his duty to his parents, because verse 51 of that chapter says he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Jesus Christ was in submission to God, to the Father. He was in submission to his parents, but that submission did not make him unequal either with God the Father as the Son of God or Joseph and Mary as the Son of Man. He was not inferior in any way, although he was in submission to both. So wives, while having a different role from husbands, are not inferior in any way either. Peter will say at verse 7 that both husband and wife are heirs together, he says, together of the grace of life. And that's Peter's way of saying, as Paul does in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all heirs together of the same promise, Galatians 3:29. So the submission of wives to husbands is not that of one who is inferior to one who is superior. It's the submission of one to another who are equal in importance and essence. I hope that helps in making this question of submission clearer. The submission is in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Just as all Christians are to be submissive to governors, verse 13, they're to be submissive to their masters, verse 18, because that's God's will, within the limits and confines that I've already set out, that we don't go against our conscience and the word of God. So wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. They're to willingly submit to their husband's authority and leadership in marriage. And that submission is free, it's not forced. It's equal, not inferior. Now Peter in verses 3 and 4 brings before us some more words which have often also been misunderstood. Peter's drawing a contrast. Some have interpreted the words of verse 3 in a legalistic way, and they see them as banning all aesthetics in the way that their wives are to dress. Now, while it's wrong for any Christian woman to dress in a provocative manner that might entice men to sin, he most definitely is not saying here that Christian wives should dress in a drab, dreary and dowdy way. You'll all be pleased to know that, I'm sure. That's not his point at all here. His aim is not to give some legalistic ban on beauty of dress. We want proof of that. You'll note in this verse that he speaks against putting on fine apparel. Notice the word fine has been added in by interpreters. It's been added by the translators. So if you just take it literally, it means if Peter's words are taken literally, then he could be made to say that the wearing of clothes is prohibited as outward adornment. That's right, isn't it? I think not all nodding no anyway, I think it's right. He's not saying that. He's saying compared with elaborate hairdos, compared with fine clothing, compared with fine jewellery, the unfading beauty of the heart is priceless. That's what he's saying. Let your adornment be, he says, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I wonder if you've ever visited any of those upmarket shops. Perhaps you've been in London and thought, I'll have a look around Harrods, see what the wealthy are wearing, you know. We're very inquisitive people, aren't we? We go in, and perhaps you've looked at, I don't know, looked at a dress or something, and you've looked at the price tag, which is hidden away, and your mouth dropped open at the cost. It's amazing what people think the outward adornment of the body is worth, and many are willing to pay. And also what people are willing to pay to try and hold back the aging process, to keep the wrinkles at bay for a few more years. Well, Peter tells us here what's really valuable in God's sight. He's not saying to wives, don't have some nice clothes, don't spend anything on yourself, but he is saying, do not stop at that which is merely outward. And then he tells us where God sets a high price tag, if you like. It's in the hidden person of the heart, he says, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And because that which Peter speaks of here is thought of little value by the world, but it's very precious, or that can be rendered wonderfully extravagant in the eyes of God. To have faith in Christ, to have a heart that's captive to Christ, to return evil with good, to suffer wrongdoing, misunderstanding with patience, to have a quiet spirit which rests in God and which brings all its sorrows and heartaches to the throne of grace in prayer, a heart that seeks the good of others, even an unbelieving husband. You know, too many Christians in living in difficult, trying situations say this, if only. You know, if only my husband were a Christian, then I'd be different. Peter's saying there must be no if onlys. You're following in the pathway, he says, of the holy women of God. Holy women who trusted in God. That's how they adorned themselves. They were submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. Now, some of these unbelieving husbands would use intimidation, both physical and emotional, to try and win their wives back to get them to renounce Christ. And Peter says here, don't be afraid. Stand firm in gentle submissiveness. Do not be afraid with terror, he says. Your followers of Christ, and Christ, your heavenly husband, will always treat you with honour, with respect, with dignity, which is yours as his child. So Peter's words here to wives with unbelieving husbands amounts to this. They were to show their husbands, it might be hostile, it might be antagonistic, it might be deeply concerned, perplexed by what has happened to them. He's calling them to show the superiority of their calling in Christ by their actions. The old pagan wife may have been wonderful in their eyes, but the new wife, the Christian wife, will be more wonderful by far. They were to seek to overcome prejudice by their Christ-like attitude. They were followers of Christ, because Peter well knew that this was the Christ who took the basin and the towel to wash his disciples' feet. He was the Lord of glory who went to the cross out of love for his own. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, he says. I want to turn the spotlight away from wives for a moment to husbands, because that's what Peter does here at verse 7. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And note there in verse 7 the word likewise. Some versions simply say, in the same way. In the same way. And that shows us the way to live the Christian life is no different for the husband than for the wife, because both are followers of Christ. While the husband is to be the head, while the husband is to take the lead in the marriage relationship, he's to do so as Christ's follower. And what that means is amplified in the next verse, verse 8, where Peter addresses all Christians and speaks of the need for all Christians to be full of compassion and love and tenderness and courtesy. Here in verse 7, Peter says to husbands, dwell with them with understanding. So, if the wife is to be submissive to her husband, then also, says Peter here, the husband is to honour the wife. Husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding. You could render that, they are to live considerately with their wives. That is, with an understanding attitude towards their wives. And clearly, Peter here is giving husbands a warning. Husbands should never be petty dictators because they're the head. They're to treat their wives with honour, with respect. They're to listen to them. They're to be an encouragement to them. They're to dwell with them with understanding. I wonder if that's true of those here this morning who are husbands. Remember that old saying, a cliche, men will never understand women. That's what the world says. Peter here is saying to Christian husbands that it better not be true of you in your marriage. You need to understand your wife. And Peter continues in this verse to say this honour, this respect, this understanding of your wife is to be shown as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life. In what sense here is Peter saying the wife is a weaker vessel? The Bible often speaks of human beings as vessels. Vessels created by God for his use, for his glory. In Acts 9:15, The Lord says this to Ananias of Saul of Tarsus. Remember, Saul had been persecuting the church, had been gloriously saved. And the Lord says to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles. And Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about the treasure of the gospel. And Peter here acknowledges that both men and women are vessels. But he says the wife is the weaker vessel. In what sense is the wife a weaker vessel? Well, he does not mean she is weaker spiritually. Nor does he mean she's weaker intellectually. Many Christian wives are far beyond their husbands in terms of their spiritual attainments. More often than not, I would say that's probably the case. And many Christian wives are far more intelligent than their husbands. I'm not saying that's more universally the case, but sometimes it is. What is Peter speaking about here? Well, he may be referring to physical strength. That's true. Most men could overpower their wives physically. Some Bible commentators think physical strength is what Peter has in mind here. But is it not possible also that Peter was thinking here of emotional sensitivity? Women have a greater emotional sensitivity. And that in itself is not a weakness, but it is something, isn't it, that inconsiderate behaviour on the part of the husband is more likely to affect. The woman's going to be more deeply hurt and wounded by conflict in a marriage than the man is. Perhaps that's why Paul says in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter, or you could render that harsh. Do not be harsh towards them. The husband's to be the head of the marriage relationship, but he's to be a head who cares for his wife, who loves his wife. And if he's doing that, he will take time to understand his wife. Won't he? To minister and encourage her, and not to be a hindrance, but a help to her. In fact, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands are to follow in Christ's steps in their love for their wives just as Christ loved the church, loved his people with all their faults, all their sins, all their failings. Yet love them unconditionally. So husbands are to love their wives. That's the standard. I heard a preacher long ago, I think it was Al Martin, said this, that the children of Christian parents should be able to say, when asked the question, what is the love of Christ for the church like? Children of Christian parents should be able to say, I don't understand it fully, but I see a wonderful reflection of it in the way my father loves my mother. That's the standard. Love your wives just as, even as, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And I say today to every husband here, no matter how loving a husband you are, there's room for improvement. Wives want a loving husband, don't they? They want a husband who is understanding and not domineering. They want a husband who's sensitive rather than self-sufficient. Who will help them as they help their husbands in their spiritual journey, their spiritual pathway. That's what it's all about. Peter says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. That's it, isn't it? Together, under God. Husbands are entrusted with a precious vessel. Your wife. And your actions, your words, your marriage will either hinder or help your wife. And we should be sure it does the latter. Helps. Some vessels made by men are valuable, aren't they? Precious vases from former days. Some from the Ming Dynasty are worth hundreds of thousands. But no vessel in this world is more important to God than his redeemed people. Be sure to cherish your wife. Be gentle. Be compassionate. Be kind. Love her as Christ loves her, and you won't go far wrong. Wonderful counsel for those due to get married soon, isn't it? Wives who are honoured in that way, wives who are loved in that way, will find it no burden to obey Peter's injunction in verse 1. None at all. So, what a wonderful opportunity there is in this day within Christian marriages to demonstrate, to show forth the love of God in Christ. And that is a vital part of Christian witness. Husbands, don't neglect your wife. Don't become so involved in church life that your wife and family are neglected. That can happen. Honour your wife. And Peter says here, the failure to do so may lead to your prayers being hindered. Peter's referring here to the husband's prayers. This is a thought, isn't it? And he's saying, listen, your communion with God may be hindered. Your walk with the Lord may suffer if you don't take this counsel seriously. What a thought that our prayer lives may be rendered ineffective as husbands by our failure to dwell with our wives with understanding and to honour our wives. And if it does nothing else, it shows us, doesn't it, how seriously God looks upon marriage. And the marriage vows that are made between husband and wife. He looks so seriously upon these things that he will exercise fatherly discipline. He will withdraw from those husbands who don't fulfill their marriage vows. And their prayers will be hindered. It's a great challenge, isn't it, to us all? To help us to live as we ought. And may every wife and husband here know great spiritual blessing in their lives by following Christ, by living for him, and not for ourselves. Let's just pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word and how practical it is, Lord. There's none of us, Lord, should say we don't know, or we don't know what God's will for us is within the marriage relationship. It's so clearly set out, Lord, in your word. And even, Lord, as we looked at these few things this morning, we are conscious, Lord, of how far we fall foul of that which you require of us. And, oh, Lord, we do pray that we might know more of the love of Christ in our hearts and lives, in our marriage relationship, in our families, and Lord, also in the larger family of the church. Oh, we pray, Lord, that the love of Christ might be shed abroad, and that, Lord, your name might be glorified.
And in a world, Lord, which knows little of that love and nothing of that agape love of God, that it might be seen in us, your people. Oh, Lord, we ask it, not for our sake, but for your sake, that your great name might be glorified. Amen. I'm going to sing the hymn 842. 842. O happy home, for thou art loved the dearest, our loving friend and saviour of our race, and where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. 842.